Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the passage we read just a moment ago, and I think it's helpful to point out here as we dive in to this text today that for the early church, we really see that the Psalms were formative for their understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are standing there before the Sanhedrin. They have been preaching, and the Sanhedrin is wondering, should we let these men go? And Peter and John say, we don't care what you do, but whatever you do, we are not going to stop preaching. They let them go, and if you remember, they return to their brothers and sisters, and they cite Psalm 2 for their understanding of the condition of sinners. We hear these words in Acts 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together, saying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Peter and John quote from Psalm 2. And then later in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel. And he cites Psalm 2 saying, we bring the good news to you, what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Psalm 2. Though it was written 1,000 years before our Savior condescended and took on flesh to ransom us, this psalm tells us of and anticipates the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and the one to whom all will confess is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this psalm, you may notice, outlines very clearly for us this morning. 4 points. Each occupying 3 verses this morning. First, we see the rebellion of sinners. Second, we see God's response. Third, the exaltation of the Son. And then finally, an exhortation to sinners. So first, the rebellion of sinners. You may remember the context of this psalm. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is promised a dynasty. He has promised that his throne will endure forever. And in the midst of all this, we see the nations, we see all the earth dead set against the people of God. We see these Gentile kings and nations fully opposed to the Lord and to his anointed. They plotted and schemed against God. The 19th century theologian William Plummer said, "The kingly office of our Savior is cordially hated by the unrenewed." The world hates God. The world hates His Word. The narrative of human history has been rulers and nations dead set against the way of God. As Psalm 2 puts it, the people plot in vain. They plot against God and scoff at His name. They believe they have the authority to write the rules, that true liberty is in their hands, and that no one can tell them what to do. And this is what we see all throughout the Old Testament, with Pharaoh having the people of God in bondage in Egypt, with Assyria and Babylon and all these nations throughout the Old Testament through the exile of the people opposed to the Lord and to His anointed. Then after Jesus is born, King Herod wants to kill Jesus before his ministry even begins. And then as we spent time over the last couple of months studying that Holy Week, when Jesus enters the city, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees and Herodians, the Roman Empire, they all want Jesus dead. They hate him. And this wasn't just true throughout the canon of Scripture, but it's true today. The world hates the Lord and His Word. Think about the number of countries where it is illegal to proselytize, illegal to speak the name of Christ. Think about how we have brothers and sisters all over the world. The persecution may not necessarily be in physical terms, that they are isolated, socially excluded, even in developed countries. We think about the horrible persecution that our brothers and sisters know throughout the Horn of Africa and the Middle East for following Jesus. Probably about 5 years ago now at First Baptist Hoover, we watched a documentary from our Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics Religious Liberty Commission that was chronicling some folks who had made it out of North Korea and what it's like to be a follower of Jesus in a wicked regime, coming face to face every day with the world's hatred for our God. See it in the Bible, we see it around the world, we see it here at home. While we as Christians don't know anything compared to the persecution our brothers and sisters face around the world, if you leave this place today with the gospel on your lips, and if you try to use God's word as a justification for doing anything in the public sphere, you will be mocked. Now, even here in Birmingham, Alabama, where there are still churches dotting every corner, seemingly, you better be prepared to be made a mockery of. Not only is this hatred of God and His word true throughout the Bible, throughout history, throughout the world, here at home, this hatred of God was true of each of us before we knew Him. You think about how the Bible describes our condition before we trusted in Christ for salvation. Paul told the church at Colossae that we were firmly rooted in the domain of darkness. He told the church at Ephesus that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world. That by our very nature, we were children of wrath. We were all running our hell-bound race, blinded by sin. But by God's grace, we heard the gospel and believed. So we sing in that wonderful old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." We had no righteousness of our own that we could plead before a holy God. That is our condition. But you and I, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, by God's grace, Christ came and He lived the life we couldn't. He went to the cross in our place. He has paid the penalty for our sins. He has taken all the wrath that was reserved for us. And because of Christ saving us, we know these first three verses of Psalm 2 that once marked us, this is no longer true. This defiance is no longer true of us. We are no longer bound to the curse of sin. But in these first three verses this morning, we see the rebellion of sinners. This hatred of God and His word and His people. But look at verses 4 through 6 where we see God's response. The Lord sees all of this rebellion on the earth. Again, you can read through what was happening in David's day and thereafter. These people who think they could belittle God, that they could defy Him and alter His status as king. And God's response to all of this is to laugh. I know I've shared this story before, but it just fits so well here with Psalm 2. When I first got out of college, I did a pastoral residency at a church here in town, and they had a tradition that was not very healthy, and that was to get a bunch of pastors to play football against each other on the Monday before Thanksgiving. And they would get everybody out on this field, and what was not safe about this is there were a couple of folks on staff who had played college football, and there was one gentleman who played fullback at Ole Miss and then had a short stint in the NFL with the Baltimore Ravens. Again, you may remember this story I've told before, but we were playing, supposed to be flag football, still dangerous with people who've played in the NFL, and a friend of mine caught a little screen pass and was running down the sideline, and he thought he was going to easily score, and then he said that all of a sudden he could feel the ground shake, and he heard somebody behind him, a very strong adult male, just laughing as loud as he could. And it was in that moment that as he felt the ground shake and heard this laughter that he just froze. And the gentleman who played football for the Baltimore Ravens came up behind him and not only took his flag, but was so strong it ripped his shirt in two. He just trembled before him as this gentleman was running behind him, laughing at him because he knew there was no chance of him scoring. His response to some amateur running away from him was to laugh because there was nothing this man could do. And in a much greater way for us as humans before a holy God, who think that we could belittle God and alter his status as king. This calls for a response of laughter. God laughs, for he is the sovereign one. As Psalm 2 says, the Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 148 says, God commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever and has given a decree that will never pass away. Isaiah 40 poses the question, who can give counsel to the Lord? For he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He brings princes to nothing. The nations are but a drop in the bucket before him. The people are like grass. The Bible tells us time and time again that the schemes of men cannot touch the sovereign king. They have no bearing on his nature, on who he is. Think about just a psalm earlier, Psalm 1, the first psalm in the Psalter. The wicked are like chaff, the wind drives away. Pretty windy here in Birmingham this morning, here in Hoover. If you were to walk outside and just take some grass and hold it in your hand and open it, it'll go away in no time. And the Psalms say that is what the wicked are like before God. It doesn't matter how rebellious they are, how much they belittle his name, they cannot alter his status as creator and sustainer of all things. They cannot alter his status as the King of glory to whom every knee will bow. They cannot stop his purposes. And in this psalm, you realize God would have been perfectly just to end it here in verse 4. He would have been perfectly just to destroy them in his wrath and in his fury. But it says, gives us some good news here. His response after terrifying them in his wrath and in his fury, he says, good news. I have placed my king in Zion, my holy hill. Rather than immediate condemnation here, he declares this good news, that he provides a remedy of sorts, that he is going to exalt this king. And throughout the Psalms, you'll notice that Zion is referenced as the place of God's presence. Psalm 46, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. We see here this promise of a king installed in Zion, and we know that this promise is not confined to David. Again, 2 Samuel 7, David has promised a throne that will endure forever, but David dies. His descendants lose the throne when the people of God are taken into exile. David's flaws and failures are well documented on the pages of Scripture. I'm going to dive into them all this morning, but you remember what happens with Bathsheba and how he eventually sins against all of Israel and has Uriah, her husband, placed on the front lines of battle to be killed. This king is not sufficient for the people. And as I just mentioned, David's physical reign would come to an end, but God would send one whose kingdom will never cease, the true son of David, one who would come who is without blemish. So this morning, we've seen the rebellion of sinners. We have seen God's response. And now third, we see the exaltation of the Son. Look back at verse 7 with me again. We hear the Lord say, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." The only other times in God's Word where we see this language is when it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Mark chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus, Mark 1 verse 10, we hear, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then later in Mark chapter 9, at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ's glory is revealed, God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. It's to him that you must listen." Then the author of Hebrews, later in the New Testament, helps make more sense of the connection between the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and the promise here in Psalm 2. You can look and at Hebrews in your own time, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, the question is posed, of whom did the Father say that you are my son? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 tells the people of the hope of the one true King, whose rule and reign will never end. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And you notice there in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. We looked at the preface there where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Noted how that was already his. You see that in John chapter 1, all things were made through him. Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He has all authority. But what we see here in statements like in Matthew 28 and here in Psalm 2, what we see is what Christ has merited. That he gets the reward. That is his joy that was set before him because he's endured the cross. He's despised its shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The nations are his. The ends of the earth are his possession. Jesus is risen from the grave and he has been enthroned on God's holy hill. He has achieved salvation, called to turn from sin and trust in him. You see the beauty of the gospel here, even in a passage like Psalm 2. Amid sinners revolting against God and seeking satisfaction in fleeting things, that which would destroy them, Jesus Christ humbled himself, becoming mere man. That those who scoffed at his name in rebellion became the very subjects for whom God went to such great lengths to redeem. Christ became like us in every way, but he was without sin. He lived a perfectly obedient life. Indeed, when God said of his Son multiple times that he was well pleased, truer words had never been spoken. Jesus was perfect in all of his ways, and yet he carried his cross outside the city gate. And there on Calvary's tree, the intimacy which he had known with his Father since before the foundations of the world were laid, paradise was lost. He became a curse on the cross to pardon those who scoffed at his name. He endured the punishment that was due each of us. He stood in our place, making atonement for our sins. Through his perfect sacrifice, the nations, the ends of the earth, are his possession. They have access to God. He was forsaken so that our union with him would be purchased, both now and for all of eternity. As Paul told the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our identity is wrapped up in him. We've been united to him in his death. And Paul says in Romans 6, if you've been united to him in his death, you'll certainly be united to him in his resurrection. Like we're going to sing in just a few moments, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. The Lord Jesus Christ has reduced our death to the means by which we will be united to God forever and ever. Psalm 2, before the cross, points us forward to the same truth of Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, you see this morning, for us to be united to Christ in his exaltation, we must first be united to him in his humiliation. We must be united to him at Calvary. The Bible teaches us that Merely being okay with Jesus is not sufficient. Intellectually affirming the cross is not enough. We are called to trust in Him, to cling to the cross, and see that His finished work is our only hope. And if you trust in Jesus, it means your old self has been crucified in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Oh, we hear the good news of Christ, the one to whom all the nations belong, the ends of the earth are His possession. But then you hear verse 9, and there's really no good segue to these harsh words. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One commentator said of this, that part of the Christian's joy comes from knowing that God will take vengeance. Now, this is not us wishing ill on others or hoping that anyone is harmed, but as Christians, when we look around really everywhere and see God not getting the praise that He deserves, the response of our hearts should be to long for that day when He does get the praise that He is due. We long for Jesus, the King, to receive the worship that He is worthy of, whether it's in this life now with faith, or if it's in the next when it's too late. Again, on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and last time we studied the virtue Paul highlights of patience. And we looked what Peter said to suffering Christians, to struggling Christians in the first century, when he said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." Hear that? The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but He is indeed patient. But the day of the Lord will come. This is an absolute certainty. But the good news, right now, Christ has not come with a rod of iron. He's not returned to dash people into pieces, but He will come back. Again, this is an absolute certainty. Though the people plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed, God will receive the praise that He is due. We live in a world where there are not many certainties. Everything seems to be in flux. It's kind of become a thing in recent years for the various dictionaries, like the Oxford Dictionary, to pick a word of the year. And about, I guess, 8 years ago now, in 2016, they deemed the word of the year to be post-truth. You hear that in this kind of confession, this ideology even, that there is no objectivity or in many ways even a struggle for it, that everyone writes the rules, that nothing is stable, that the way we receive information is always changing. But in a world where there aren't many certainties, in a world where maybe the biggest dictionary, second biggest dictionary, declares the word of the year to be post-truth, God's word tells us there is something that is certain, and it is the exaltation of the Son. God has placed His King on Zion, His holy hill. He owns the earth. He owns the nations. He purchased sinners for Himself, as we sang in that hymn this morning, "To God be the glory. Great things He had done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son." He opened the life gate that all may go in. Jesus' exaltation is certain. And this leads us to our final point this morning as an exhortation to sinners. If you're here this morning and you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you have been saved from sin and self. Right now, the very God of the universe looks down on you and sees you as free from sin's penalty. By His grace, we know Him. And we are called, we are commissioned to proclaim the good news of Jesus. But you notice here in Psalm 2, this comes with a warning. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." We are called to warn those who don't know Christ. Again, we still see the patience of God, even in this psalm. It hasn't come to an end yet. But when it comes to us and our responsibility to open our mouths and confess Christ, we are called to warn people that this message demands a response. Paul told the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 that they were to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. That they were to warn others. They were to warn others that this gospel calls for you to respond in faith. And if you do not respond in faith, it will lead to eternal ruin. The psalmist goes on and says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in Him." We can rejoice this morning because we know that God's justice has prevailed in our own lives. It has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We can serve and rejoice in all of our enthroned King. He is our Redeemer and Savior. And the psalmist ends this psalm by saying, "Kiss the Son." Beautiful imagery here. The psalmist calling on us to pay all of our homage to the King, to trust in Him, to be united to Christ. And this is the message we take with us. We plead with the lost and dying world around us to kiss the Son. He is patient. He is not slow, but He is patient. We see His character, that He is loving and kind. And again, everyone will submit to His reign one way or another. Kiss the Son. Cling to the crucified Savior who lived the life you couldn't live and who died in your place and who has conquered the grave. Again, while we hear this beautiful phrase, this beautiful invitation, kiss the Son, what happens after this? The psalmist says, "Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled." That old adage, the safest place to go in a forest fire is where the fire is already burned. This morning, we all must hear from God's Word. The only place you can be safe from this quickly kindled wrath is in the kind arms of Christ. The only place you are safe from the wrath of God is in Christ, because there at Calvary's tree, the wrath of God has already burned. We sing in that hymn, "Come ye sinners poor and needy," that all the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Oh, the call to run to Him, to kiss the Son, to see that God's wrath is already burned at the cross. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. So we must take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Where else is there to go? Everyone in this room has sought satisfaction in things that only leave us starving. John chapter 6, you remember difficult teaching Jesus gives, that He is the bread of life, and many turn away. They refuse to keep following Christ. And Jesus turns this on His disciples and says, "Do you also want to turn back and stop following Me?" You remember Peter, always quick to speak, answers this time very rightly and says, "Lord, where else would we go? For You alone have the words of life." This morning, where else are you going to go? I urge you to go to the only place where God's wrath has burned, there at Calvary. Run to Christ. We all have tasted the bitterness of sin, but by God's grace, we know the sweetness of kissing the Son, and that refuge is in this exalted King. See His kindness and trust in Him, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God because the work is finished. And He ensures that those who turn from sin and trust in Christ will rule and reign with God forever and ever. And this gospel will not be stopped. The ends of the earth are His possession. The nations belong to Him. At the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, this church that was struggling for unity around the gospel, Paul ends with this very sweet word of comfort. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." That may not mean much to us reading here 2,000 years later, but what Paul was saying to the church at Philippi, as he was encouraging them to continue their race, to keep their eyes fixed upward on Christ, he was saying that this gospel is so powerful, it's even breached the walls of the Roman Empire, that there are those in Caesar's household who have heard the good news and trusted in Christ. So proclaim this good news in all confidence. The world may glory in their shame, but we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So we leave this place today pleading with the world to take refuge in Christ, because He is the only one who will not cast us away. He is the only one who can bear our yoke upon Himself. He is the only one who can keep us and present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Take refuge in this exalted King, for blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We know that we were all like those in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. We deserved Your wrath, but instead of this, You sent Christ to us. He has been perfectly obedient even to the point of death. He has died in our place on the cross, and He has risen from the grave. And we rejoice that our lives are hidden with Christ on high. Father, I pray for each person in this room today, Father, that we will leave this place confident in Christ, that we will indeed kiss the Son, that we will take refuge in His kind arms, and that we will tell of His goodness to the lost and dying world around us. So, Father, help us to respond rightly this morning in faith by singing these beautiful words of this wonderful hymn. May we crown Christ the King of all. Father, help us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn together and respond in faith, worshiping our great King together.